again to that passage that we read, Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Again, that's page 1,548 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Now, we live in a day when many evangelical churches try to grow their attendance using, I guess I'll call it, enticement and entertainment. And this so-called church growth movement actually began as far back as in the 1960s. And around that time, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had been a medical doctor before entering the ministry, was in the latter phase of his 25-year ministry as pastor of Westminster Chapel, which was a conservative Presbyterian church in London. And Lloyd-Jones began there as an associate pastor working alongside the great expositor, G. Campbell Morgan. So this was a solid church with a lot of influence. In fact, extraordinarily well known. Maybe not quite to the degree of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in the days of Spurgeon, but pretty close. And then Lloyd-Jones was a widely recognized and highly respected preacher and theologian. In fact, he was a man of great influence even outside the church proper. Now, something you need to know about Dr. Lloyd-Jones is that he was the epitome of a dignified, proper Welshman who always wore a suit. My kids sometimes give me a hard time because I tend to wear ties and often suits. You know, listen, I would be a dirty, rotten compromiser compared to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. In his biography, there's a picture of him at the beach with his little daughter, and he's wearing a suit as he sits there in the sand. His image is so closely tied to formal attire that there are those who smilingly speculate that he was born wearing a suit, because no one had ever seen him in any other way. They speculate that he slept in his suit, because that's just who he was. As the church growth movement was gaining steam, the day came when Lloyd-Jones told his congregation, he said, "I know a way that we can ensure that every pew, every seat in our auditorium will be filled next Sunday." And the people said, "Oh, well, how do we do that? That would be great. Tell us what to do." And he said, "It's very simple." So we're putting a notice in the Saturday edition of the Times, he was talking about the London Times, saying that I will appear in the pulpit and preach wearing a bathing suit. And if you were to do that, I promise you, our auditorium would be full. Well, as you might imagine, there was a rather shocked silence on the part of the church. And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to talk about the biblical basis for proper worship, as opposed the approach of using entertainment, enticements, gimmicks to try to motivate people to attend church. You know, in our day, there are evangelical pastors who flock to seminars that tell them how to market the church in today's world. And that's the words they use. Church marketing is what they talk about. And they learn how to make the church, you know, more user-friendly for outsiders. Not too far north of here is a church. It's not as big as it once was, but it's still a huge church. And the way the founders went about establishing it is they went just out in the community and they basically asked people, you know, lost people, just whoever they came in contact with, what they didn't like about church. And they said, okay, whatever people say they don't like, we're not going to do that. They don't like long sermons, we're not going to do that. They don't like stodgy music, we're not going to do that. We don't like formal attire, we're not going to do that. We don't like this. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And so they came away with the goal of kind of making the church as comfortable and enticing for unbelievers so that they'll just kind of feel good about being there and then preach the gospel to them. Now, no doubt, some people would come in, hear the gospel, and be saved. But also, some people are coming for entirely the wrong reasons. You know, there's nothing wrong with trying to not make anything be putting people off in reality. But, you know, this is about, don't put anybody off even in their perceptions, and let's gauge our what we do by the perceptions of unbelievers rather than by the perceptions of the Scripture and by the principles of the Word of God. And this is all just in the name of church growth. In our text, we see an example of impressive church growth. And from a small group of persecuted refugees, the church in Antioch saw large numbers of people come to Christ. In fact, three times Luke makes mention of the large numbers. And I highlight this to say there is nothing wrong with wanting to see God bring people in and fill the pews and have people be saved and commit themselves to walking with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as our purpose is to honor the Lord, not to just kind of build ourselves up. And as long as the goal is to do so in a manner that is entirely consistent with the Scripture and not whatever we need to do to make people feel good about it, feel good about themselves, you know, not be uncomfortable with the hard truths of the Bible. The church in Texas that fills what used to be a professional sports arena, and the goal is to only speak positive messages. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the hard things. So there's philosophical differences here. And those philosophical differences are often in the names of numbers, but it's not that the numbers are the problem. In verse 21, Luke says, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 24, many people were added unto the Lord. Verse 26 tells us that Barnabas and Saul came to Antioch where they taught much people. But as we're going to see, the reason this church experienced such remarkable growth was not that the leaders employed the latest church growth principles. They didn't study the demographics of Antioch in order to come up with a strategy to market the church to the masses. Rather, the reason for the growth was simple. We're told in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. God was at work. This was a church that God was blessing. And that blessing came, at least in part, because the people were committed to living for Jesus. Folks, that should be our desire, that the hand of the Lord would be with us, would be upon us, would be at work in our midst, and that we would be known as people who are committed to living for Jesus. And just to maybe kind of personalize this a little bit. You know, Brad mentioned that this marks 105 years that there has been a Marquette Manor Baptist Church. For a time, it was in the city. For the past 50 years or so, it's been out here in the suburbs. But that's a long time. You know, and praise the Lord, we're still here. A lot of churches, that's not true anymore. And praise the Lord, we're still seeking to worship God and serve God. And minister it with a philosophy that is consistent with the Word of God. That doesn't mean that nothing can ever change, but it means that no change must ever be anything that is different from what the Scripture lays out, from what the Scripture presents. And for what it's worth, you know, if the Lord tarries his coming, I hope we're still around in another 105 years, and another 105 years after that, and another 105 years after that. But for right now, folks, it's where we live. We need to be a church of people who are committed to living for Jesus so that God's hand will unquestionably be upon us and the Spirit of God will unquestionably be moving among us and that God will powerfully draw people in, open people's eyes to the truth, save people, cause new believers to be growing, cause older believers to be growing, and cause all of us to just have that heart and that vision and that passion, that fervency, to be making a difference in this community. One of our former deacons who has moved away some years back, when we would gather Saturday mornings for our men's prayer time, pretty much every Saturday morning, he would refer to the church as a lighthouse on this corner here in Downers Grove. You know, folks, that's what we're to be. You know, a light shining in a dark world. You know, a beacon of hope and encouragement and gospel truth that affects the world around us. causes people to be saved. The title of the message this morning is A Church of People Committed to Living for Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I am thankful for the dear church family that you have drawn together here. Thankful for the heritage of our church. Thankful for all who have been reached through the ministry of this church for your glory. Thankful for those who have been sent out and made a difference around the world for your glory. I'm thankful, Father, for the opportunities that are before us even now, even today, here in 2026. Father, we live in a day that's kind of marked by consumerism, comfort, and kind of a resistance to commitment. And I pray that those things would not infect our assembly, but that we would be people who have as our priority living for Jesus, making a difference for Jesus. And we desperately need your help to that end. Father, we want to see you at work. We want to see growth in numbers. We surely want to see growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus in each of our lives, day over day, year over year, decade over decade. Father, we want to be a church that is in every way pleasing to you. A church that you can bless. A church where your presence is well known even without our walls. And so I pray, Father, that you would use this passage and the simple truths that we'll talk about this morning to stir our hearts. And we are talking here about the church, about believers collectively. But it comes down to how we live individually and then how we bring that together to help and encourage and challenge each other and allow you then to work through us as an assembly, as a church, as a family of believers. Father, we want to be like those early believers in Antioch. We're just making all kinds of difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. So I pray for your help, for your leading, for your spirit, to empower your word, to convince and convict your people, to challenge us, to encourage us, to help us, that we might, in increasing measure, follow the pattern that we see in this church here in Acts chapter 1. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to do this morning is take a look at, notice, five identifying features that we see in the church in Antioch. And go a little bit farther into chapter 13. There are more. I could identify more even in this passage. But just kind of five things that just kind of jump out as striking realities about this church that I think are really a testament to why God was using them the way that he was. Why God was making such a difference in this place. And of course, my purpose is that we would think about then our lives and our church and the degree to which these things are happening here in our midst. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's take a look here. Verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the Lord to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, speak unto the Grecians, unto the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Folks, God's hand of blessing will be evident in churches where everyday believers are focused on sharing the gospel. That's the starting point. And really, that's the kind of my main point this morning. There's others as well. But, you know, this is kind of the heart of the matter. Our text begins, "They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose out of Stephen. They traveled north as far as Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch." Just for some context, in the flow of the book of Acts, verse 19 here in chapter 11 actually picks up right where chapter 8, verse 4 left off. And so I'm going to have you turn back a few pages, if you would, to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Now, you remember, Acts chapter 7 was all about Stephen. And at the end of that chapter, of course, Stephen is stoned by the Jews, basically for declaring Jesus to be who he really was and is, the promised Messiah, for declaring that he had risen from the dead, for declaring that those who had killed Jesus or sought to kill him, and then he rose again, but that they were guilty, that they had been in error. And so the Jewish leaders and the people gathered around them stoned Stephen. And take a look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul, of course, that's Saul of Tarsus, he's going to be known as Paul later on. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And verse 19 of our text says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled and tells whatever they went everywhere preaching the word. So you see, there's the connection there. So literally everything that happens between chapter 8 and verse 4 and chapter 11 and verse 19 is almost like a parenthesis in the overall movement of Luke's chronology. Now, that parenthesis is important. Luke sends some really significant stuff in those chapters. But just kind of in that pattern, that flow of things, you know, Luke has kind of stopped to talk about these things, and now it comes back to, oh, is that okay? We're talking about Stephen, and we're talking about Saul, and we're talking about the persecution that happened. Well, now, let me tell you what that resulted in. You know, where that went, what happened as a result of this. Now, in that parenthesis, just by way of a quick review, in chapter 8, we saw Philip take the gospel first to Samaria, and then to an Ethiopian diplomat. And we've talked about Acts 1 and 8, right? You know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all those parts of the earth. And, you know, maybe Ethiopia was the first glimpse of something ending up in the uttermost part of the earth. It wasn't that far away, but it was beginning to move away, okay? And then in chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who in time makes his way from Damascus to Jerusalem. And Barnabas vouches for him there as he seeks to meet with the apostles. Eventually, Saul returns to his home in Tarsus, where he'll spend the next maybe 6 or 8 years preaching and teaching and God discipling him. And ultimately, of course, he's going to be Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is all kind of setting us up to that end. Then in chapter 10, we met Peter in Joppa, where he had that vision about the unclean animals and ultimately travels to Caesarea, where the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and his friends become believers and experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives in a very similar way to what had happened with the Jews at Pentecost. And in the first half of chapter 11, Peter's back in Jerusalem, where he tells the other apostles and the assembled believers there how God has opened the door for the gospel to the Gentiles. Initially, like the Jews. Now we're moving into Gentile territory. Praise the Lord, because that's almost all of us, you know, that are here. The opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we come to our text. And what we see is really the first church established as a Gentile church. That's not to say that there weren't Jews there also. Just that this church family was predominantly Gentile rather than almost exclusively Jewish as had been earlier churches. And when we get to chapter 13, we'll look at just some of the names of people that will reflect this idea that these are Gentile believers. This isn't just Jews ministering to Gentiles. This is, in a great measure, a Gentile church. Okay, let's look again at our text at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So here, let me show you just a simple map here, just kind of for some context. Of course, Jerusalem is down there at the bottom. Caesarea, which is where Peter met with Cornelius, just up a little north of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast. Damascus, where Saul was saved, just, you know, kind of midway there, north-south. And then we move into Caesarea. And Antioch is in northern Syria. Now, there are many other Antiochs in the ancient world. and there's one that figures a little bit prominently later on in the ministry of Paul up in Asia Minor. And they call that Pisidian Antioch, but this is Syrian Antioch. And then you can see not far from Antioch is Tarsus, and the text mentions Cyprus. So just that's kind of the context of some of these different places. But things are moving north. They're moving away from Jerusalem. They've moved through Samaritan territory. I've been introduced into the Gentile world, into the Roman world, and now we have a church established that is in a very Gentile, very cosmopolitan community. Antioch was probably, you know, the second or third most significant city in the empire after Rome and after Alexandria. Very populated, a lot of commerce, a lot of travel, a lot of diversity, just a lot of things. And it's said to be perhaps the second most wicked city after Corinth, you know, in the ancient world. And I wasn't there to assess those things, okay, but I assume that the historians have some idea about those. So this is a significant city. And God sends these early believers. And then they start out, they're talking just to the Jews. But now they start witnessing to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are getting saved. And they're getting saved in big numbers. And a church is formed there in this very important city. This important center of commerce and travel. And from there, things are going to kind of spread and go. So that's what we're talking about here in Antioch. And here's how it started. The Jewish Christians, as I said, were driven out of Palestine because of the intense persecution. And as they went, verse 19 tells us they were continually preaching. Now, let me point out, the word that's translated preaching there in the King James is actually the Greek word, and I'll tell you the word, not because it's significant, but so I can reference it later, and you'll make the connection, okay? It's the word laleo, which is just the basic word for speaking, for talking. And so this tells us that these persecuted believers went everywhere and they were continually talking about God, talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. And they began going to the scattered Jewish, you know, people that they had met along the way, speaking the word to their fellow Jews as they encountered them. And they focused on sharing the gospel, on declaring the good news about Jesus. You know, sometimes we see the word preaching, right, in the New Testament, and our mind thinks this, you know, standing behind a pulpit, somebody who has a particular leadership role, you know, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, and certainly that is preaching. But oftentimes, perhaps the majority of the time, when the New Testament talks about somebody preaching Jesus, what it's proclaiming, declaring. Just telling people about Jesus, seeking to point them to Jesus, talking about what God has done and what God is doing. It's not necessarily standing on a soapbox, as it were, and speaking to a crowd. It's just as you go along in life, talking to whoever you come across. One or two, 15 or 20, 1,000, whatever it might be. Just speaking about Jesus. About salvation and about the gospel. And that's what these people were doing. They started out without any organization. It was just they had been so moved by the change in their own life as a result of having been saved that they wanted to tell other people about it. So as they went along, they began to do that. And there became just this group of believers there in Antioch, and a church was formed. And you know what? That church was there before Barnabas was there. That church was there before Saul of Tarsus was there. It wasn't some great missionary, some apostolic leader. It was just ordinary, I've used the word, everyday believers. That's not to minimize them. It's just to say that, you know, we don't need to have this idea that it's about a personality, it's about some special leader. That's not the point at all. It's just about believers. Everyday Christians. Going about telling others about Jesus. And that's how the gospel spreads primarily. That's how churches are built primarily. Yes, we do outreach events, and we try to structure things to bring ourselves in contact with people who need to hear the gospel and try and encourage them, yes, to come to a service and sit under preaching in the formal sense. But ultimately, the way the church is built is everyday believers doing the work of
the ministry. Talking to their friends and their family and their neighbors and their co-workers and the person they meet at the store and the people that they bump into along life's path and handing them a tract or saying, you know what? Jesus has really changed my life. Or whatever the opportunity may present itself. But this is what these early believers did. And they did it in the context of the potential persecution. It's much greater than what we face. But they did it because they had recognized how dramatically God had changed them. And they wanted everybody else to know about it and to have the opportunity to be changed in like fashion. So God's hand of blessing will be evident in churches where everyday believers are focused on sharing the gospel. Verse 20 says that they spake, that's that same word, laleo. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. So as a result, not only Jews, they started out going to the Jews first. And in Romans 1:16, even Paul, it says he would go into a city and find a synagogue, and he'd go to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to everyone who would listen, he wanted to tell them about Jesus. And that's the pattern that began to be established by these early unnamed, ordinary, everyday believers. They were focused on sharing the gospel. Now, this church wasn't founded by apostles, pastors, trained missionaries. Just these ordinary people who spoke of Jesus, who spoke of sin and salvation and eternal life and all of those things that are part and parcel to the gospel message. And the Spirit of God worked through them. The Spirit of God brought conviction on unbelievers. And the Spirit of God opened eyes. And people came to Christ. And then what did they do? They said, wow, this is amazing. I need to tell somebody. And they told somebody. And they told somebody. And folks, that's how it happened. You know, what happens for us in established churches is we've kind of got a church family and we kind of just become, let's do the Lord's work. Let's, you know, pursue different things, but we lose sight of the sense that, yes, we're here to gather and worship the Lord together. We're here to grow together. We're here to minister to each other, to help each other, to encourage each other. But the heartbeat, the foundational reality is churches are about everyday believers talking to people about Jesus and seeking to invite them to come to Jesus. Yeah, invite them to come to church too. That's a way. But, you know, it's about seeing people hear the gospel and be saved, whether they hear it in your backyard across the fence, whether they hear it sitting here in a pew, whether they hear it coming to a play, you know, however it might be. But it's the impetus is everyday believers talking to people about Jesus. And I want to encourage you, and I confront myself, and I come up wanting on this every time, you know, about my timidity and opportunities walked past and not taken to talk to someone about Jesus. And we get concerned about what people will think. And we sometimes think, well, somebody else will do it. You know? Let pastor do it. Pastor's not doing such a great job. He wants to do better, okay? But, you know, it's about all of us, God's people, everyday believers, talking with other people about Jesus. That's you know, the heartbeat of how God wants to use us as a church to make an impact, inroads into our community, into our culture. You know, and even unto the ends of the earth. There's reason to believe that Luke himself was a native of Antioch. Don't know if that's true or not. There's speculation that maybe you know, Dr. Luke was attending to the physical needs of one who had recently become a believer, and they started to talk. I don't know what happened. This is clearly a special place to Luke, and he knows a lot about it. He knows a lot of details about it. Some of that I'm sure he collected from others, but it may be that he himself was there in that community. God used that to bring him to Christ. But all that to say, a healthy church begins with gospel witness. Churches don't simply spring up out of nowhere. They got to be planted first. And everything planted, you know, starts with a seed. And the seed required for a new believer, or the seed required to establish a church, is the seed of the gospel. And churches start, and they grow, and they flourish, and they thrive when God's people are focused on sharing the gospel with anyone and everyone they come in contact with. Folks, I am glad when the Lord brings along maybe somebody who's moved to the area and they have gotten saved, and they come and they find things about our church that they think this would be a good place to minister, and they get involved. And for many of you, that's how you're here. And I'm thankful for that. But you know, if churches rely only on transplants, you know, if churches, I mean, one of the ways that we do grow the church is through new babies and things like that. But you know, if we just rely on those things, churches die. Happens all the time. There's a long list of churches that have shuttered their doors, closed their doors, or are on the verge of doing so. There's a dearth of people to pastor churches that are, you know, smaller and in need of some leadership. And really what ultimately is the kind of the cause of that is when God's people lose sight of our first purpose. I mean, our first purpose obviously is to glorify God, and that emanates through everything. But in a practical sense, our purpose is to tell people about Jesus, the witness of Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to talk about their need of salvation, to tell them how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. That's the heartbeat of who we are, of what we are, or at least what we ought to be, is people who are given to that first and foremost. God's hand of blessing will be evident in churches where everyday believers are focused on sharing the gospel. Number two, it'll be a place where everyday believers are energized by God's grace. And by that I mean that the believers at Antioch were so evidently living in the power of God's grace that others were drawn to them. Now, I've just made an extended appeal to you to be telling people about Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can't do that yourself. You can't do that in your own strength. If you do it in your own strength, then you're going to back away. You're going to be timid. You're not going to say too much. You're going to kind of look the other way. You're going to excuse yourself. You're going to rationalize not doing what you ought to do. Because it takes the grace of God. It takes the empowering and the energizing of the Spirit. But then hand in hand with that, it takes obedience. We say to the Lord, I need your strength. I see that person over there. I'm going to walk over there. I'm going to hand them a track. And if they're hitting me, I'm going to talk to them. If they look at me and throw the crack in the ground and tell me to get lost, I'll get lost. But you know what? I'm not going to get lost before they tell me. You know, this is what we do, right? We rationalize defeat before we even start. We say, well, they'll never listen anyway. You know, they're going to just whatever, and so we don't. They give the Spirit of God the opportunity to be at work. What he wants us to do is to be obedient, to be committed, to be focused on telling people about Jesus. And taking that step to walk over to that person, to hand that person that track, to say something, to invite someone to come to this or that, whatever it may be, but to take a step, to say something, to do something, when it's so easy to say nothing and do nothing. We need to take those steps. And we do so as we allow the Spirit of God to move us, and we depend on Him. And that might mean saying, Lord, I need your help. I'm a coward, but I know I should talk to that person. I'm starting to walk over there. You just give me this. I don't know what to say, but you know what? By the time I get there, you'll tell me what to say. And I'm going to be obedient and dependent at the same time. And you know, as we begin to do that, the Spirit of God energizes us and excites us. You know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you have never personally had the privilege of leading somebody to faith in Jesus, you have missed out on what is the most profound blessing in all of earthly life. You know, when you have that experience, you walk away, and I mean, it's like you're in heaven already. It's just, there's something about giving ourselves to the purpose that God has for us and doing it. Now, you might have 10 people slam the door in your face, throw the track on the ground, tell you to get lost, you know, along the way. But our problem is we don't give God the opportunity, and there are people out there, the fields are white already under harvest. There are people out there who want to know, who need to know. People who are struggling internally, there's turmoil, they know there's something they're missing out, they don't know what it is. And God wants to use you to walk up to them and say, you know what? Can I talk to you about something? I've got something that maybe will be of help to you, be of encouragement. And energized by the Spirit of God, we can make a difference. Because they live lives that reflected the transforming power of the gospel, the Lord drew in the lost. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. At the end of verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. And I'm just kind of reading between the lines here a little because of their priorities, their sense of mission. The Lord drew on the saved of their dedicated believers. There's nothing wrong with people being transplants. It's just that we don't live on transplants. You know, but sometimes people come in and they say, you know, I share the vision. I share the purpose. I see that these are people that we have kind of the same goals, the same approach to things, and I want to be a part of that. We find faithful people who relied on God to work through them. Right? Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, the church at Jerusalem, I might call that the First Apostolic Baptist Church. Well, they sent Barnabas on a 300-mile trip. 300 miles was a long ways in those days. That's even a long drive today, okay? And they sent Barnabas 300 miles north to see what was happening at this thriving church in Antioch. They heard about it. Man, people are excited about this. Word is coming back. And God is doing amazing things. And they said, Barnabas, go check it out. Go see what's happening there. Tell us about it. And verse 23 tells us that Barnabas, whom Scripture describes as a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, he saw the grace of God at work in their ministry. He saw people with biblical priorities. He saw people who were fervent for the gospel. He saw people with a genuine heart for others, even in the face of persecution. And you know, I'm sure you can find this somewhere in some Greek text. Barnabas says, I like this. This is pretty exciting. I think I'll stay. You know, I think I'll be a part of this for a while. Folks, if we will allow the grace of God to minister in and through our lives, if we will be the kinds of people who are excited about what God is doing, you know, I think one of the best things that you can do, and I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, it's got to be genuine or it's just empty. You know, yes, you know, when you go to work tomorrow and you cross paths with your coworkers, you know, to say, man, we had a great day in church yesterday. Yeah, come. You know, love to have you come in and join us and see where the conversation goes. You know, if you go in and say, yeah, church was boring. Pastor, I don't know, you know. That may be effective. And again, you got to be genuine. But there's something about being excited about something. We have a little bit of rivalry within our church. It hasn't divided us yet. But, you know, like the Bears and the Packers. And these people are excited about their teams. They want to talk about their teams. You know, those of you who are avid football fans, if your team wins a close game on Sunday, my guess is on Monday when you walk into the office, if you're not talking about it, somebody is, and pretty soon you're going to be talking about it. You know, why can't we do the same thing about what God is doing in the lives of his people? Have that excitement. You talk to people about Jesus, about the church, about what's going on. That's what Barnabas, he saw it. He experienced it. And he was glad to tell others about it. Folks, if we are doing what God wants us to do, it will be evident. It will cultivate genuine spiritual excitement. Other people will see it, and they'll be challenged, and they'll be encouraged. And even the lost will sense the difference. We need everyday believers who are energized by God's grace and who just are living with that kind of excitement. Third, everyday believers who are hungry for the Word of God. They were eager to teach. They were eager to be taught. They administered the Word of God to one another. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see various prophets. It's talking about their preachers and teachers who are mentioned by name. Notice the reference to disciples at the end of verse 26. It says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's not talking about the disciples as in the apostles. That's talking about the followers of Jesus. The believers there in the church. It comes from the Greek word manthano, which means to learn. So a disciple is literally a learner, a follower of Jesus who wants to learn about Him. And when used in this sense, it's one who learns and then puts that learning into practice in his or her life. So we can think of a disciple of Christ as one who's both a learner and a follower of Jesus, one who listens to His teaching and then follows and obeys that teaching. Take a look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, Saul had been in Tarsus for now, by this point, maybe 5, 6, 7 years. But there's still a little bit of connection between Barnabas and Saul. I don't know if they had physically crossed paths in the intervening time. Maybe so. Maybe not. But Barnabas says, you know, Tarsus isn't far away. Yeah, I got to tell Saul about what's going on here. And he goes and gets him. And there is a letter. And they're teaching and they're spreading the word of God. You know, this would have been here, 120-mile trek, more or less, along the coast to get up there to Tarsus. And the word translated seek there, to seek Saul, has the idea of going up and down, hunting for someone. In extra-biblical literature, it was used commonly to describe the hunting down of a runaway slave. And Barnabas was bound and determined to track down Saul and bring him back to Antioch. Saul, you got to come. You got to see these people. You got to preach to these people. These folks are thirsty to learn. I'm sure that's in the Greek as well. Nothing better for a pastor, for a preacher, for a teacher, than an attentive, interested group of hearers. You know, those whose eyes say, give me more, rather than let me go. Okay? You know? And I will tell you this, as I stand here and preach, you know, I don't look purposefully and specifically at people. And because it would be unhealthy for me, I don't register the eyes of those who say, let me go. But I will tell you, I do register the eyes of those who say, give me more. And it's energizing to me. And it's encouraging to me. And it helps me as I seek to declare the truth, to say, you know, there are some who are really taking this in. They're listening. They're enjoying the Word of God. They're wanting to be changed by the Word of God. Folks, that ought to be the story for every person. You know, when Jim or Pastor Matt, when they preach, somebody else, you know, then I sit down over here, I want to be one of those people, right, who's saying, give me more. I need this. You know, yes, these guys are a little younger than me. But, you know, they are declaring the truths of the Word of God. They're doing so powerfully and with clarity. And I need it. I need to take that in. And we need to be people who are eager about teaching and being taught, about hearing and telling, about the things of God and the Word of God. And that, too, is something that is contagious. 2 Timothy 2:2 says the things, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, the things that thou, Timothy, that you have heard from me, among or in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's commonly observed that there are really 4 generations of learners here. There's Paul and Timothy and the faithful men that he's going to teach and then those that they are going to teach. And that's how it works. That's how churches spread. That's how the Word of God spreads. That's how things pass from generation to generation chronologically and from generation to generation spiritually. From this group of believers to those who are led to Christ by them to those who are led back to Christ by them. It's people who teach the Word of God and people who enjoy being taught the Word of God so that they then can teach the Word of God. And again, teaching them, you don't have to be standing in a classroom. You don't have to have a gathered group. That can just be an incidental, a long life's path conversation. You know, the things that you hear in preaching and teaching here in church, the things that you encounter as you in your own study are looking at the Word of God, you ought to share those with people. You know, I know some of you, you know, you'll send out maybe a text message or an email to family or friends, or you've got some list. And you say, you know, this morning I was reading, and the Lord really spoke to my heart about this. That's teaching the Word of God to others, who by God's grace will be able to teach others also. That's what we are to be doing. It needs to be this ongoing focus on the Word of God, being hungry and receptive. It's often said that we need to be like the Sea of Galilee, rather than like the Dead Sea. In the Sea of Galilee, there's, you know, the Jordan River runs through and it collects there, comes out the south end, goes down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth, as all of you know from your days of geography, and nothing flows out. And this is a truth. The Dead Sea is deader today than it was in the days of Jesus. And 15 years from now, it will be deader than it is now. Because what happens is that water flows in carrying its various mineral deposits. And those mineral deposits settle and go into solution in the water that's there. And the water evaporates and carries no minerals out. So the solid, the sediment composition in the Sea of in the Dead Sea is getting more and more dense all the time. That's what, pretty soon, I think, people will be able to walk on water, right? Now, you know, you can be an aqua rock, and you can float in the sea, in the Dead Sea, and be almost, you know, two-thirds of your body out of the water, because the water is so dense with mineral constituents. And nothing lives there. So it's dead. No plant life, no animal life, no aquatic life, none of that. Because of that concentration of all those minerals. And the problem with the Dead Sea is there's no outlet. You know, I am thankful for people who are here listening to preaching and teaching for every Sunday school class, every service. But I am here to tell you, you can become what one guy I read called doctrinally obese. You know, you've taken in so much, but you never let it out. You never exercise it. You never tell others about it. You have to put into practice the things that you're learning. And you know all this stuff. You have all this stuff. You learn all this stuff. And you even believe it in a sense. But you don't have to do it. You don't have to go out and tell people. And pour out. And give out. And serve. And just have that outlet of ministry so that you stay at the Sea of Galilee fresh and beautiful and pleasing. God wants us to be people who love to be taught the Word. People who love to teach, to tell the Word of God to others. So that's number three. Oh my. We'll move quickly. Number four, God's hand of blessing will be on everyday believers who are eager to follow Jesus. Another way of saying it, people who are wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians. The Greek word is Christianos, first in Antioch. And that's a significant statement about the character and the testimony of the believers there at the First Baptist Church of Antioch. You know, they were so all about Jesus that even their detractors, they started talking to him. And, you know, they were people of the Messiah, right? Christos is the Greek word. Just means Messiah. They're the sent one. And it says all these people, they're always talking about their Messiah. They're always talking about their Jesus. They're always talking about this. It's not so much, we tend to say, well, it means little Christ. And maybe in the Latin iteration, that's kind of the idea. But in the Greek text, and it's here three times. It's always ascribed to people, not by the people themselves. It's not Paul or the Antiochian Christians standing up and saying, we're Christians. It's people saying, Christians, Christians, they're Christians. We're concerned about these Christians. It's actually used by them as a statement of derision, which in time, by about the second century, then believers came to embrace that. But in the first century Christians referred to themselves as believers, as disciples, as brethren, as saints, as followers of the way, but not as Christians. Because to them, Christians was, in some sense, a badge of honor. But it was one ascribed to them by those who were in opposition. In Acts 26:28, King Agrippa says to Paul, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. In 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, it says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And the idea is, if you suffer as one who is accused of being a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged. That's what ought to be going on. Sometimes people will say, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it? I wonder. In Antioch, everybody who saw these people recognized these people. They're all about Christ. They're all about Jesus. And so they called them Christians first. And fifthly, God's hand of blessing will be on everyday believers who are burdened for the needs of others. People who are compassionate and generous in ministering to the needs of others. Verse 27 says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, to proclaim that there would be a great dearth, a famine throughout all the world, which indeed came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then, and the idea is, then, in response, the disciples, that's not the apostles, or to an elect few in the church, that's all the believers, the various followers of Jesus, the various disciples in the church in Antioch, everyone, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. There are just a couple of important features here. One is individual participation, and the second is collective determination. Okay? Did you notice these three phrases in verse 29? The disciples, every man, okay, literally every one of them, everyone participated. Everyone was burdened about this. We want to help meet this need. According to his ability, you know, just as anyone had financial means, that's proportion. As God prospers you, you need to give generously. They gave to the extent that they had ability, as much as they could, not the minimum that they could, not as little as they could to save their conscience, but as much as they could. And they determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So there's a purpose to this. And then there was broad, you know, involvement of all of the disciples there. You know, things came together. It wasn't them picking and choosing. It was them bringing that collection together and then sending Paul and Tarsus to take it for this particular purpose. And that's why we do things like love offerings, and why we designate certain things for missionaries and for this purpose, is there's a collective determination by the church as a whole, and then individual participation, giving to that need. And I don't have time to touch on this, but that's kind of our model for missionary support. Is, you know, you give, and we collect those funds for missionary support, and then by the determination of the church, we decide what missionaries we're going to provide that to, and we're going to support. So there's that individual participation and collective determination. I need to wrap up here, so let me just ask you, are you allowing God to burden your heart for others? And that can be in a couple ways. For their need for the gospel. And for believers who are struggling and suffering, and you have a way that you can help them. You can help them financially. You can help them by making a visit. You can help them by, you know, praying for them and letting them know you're praying for them. You can help them by helping in whatever way. But churches where God's hand is at work are burdened for the needs of others. They look past themselves. They're about service. They're about giving. They're about making a difference in the community of the lost around us, and making a difference in the community of believers here at our church. So the church at Antioch is set before us as an example. It was a church founded by ordinary believers who knew that God had called every Christian to serve. They loved telling people about Jesus. They had a hunger for God's word. They had a heart to grow both in grace and knowledge. They served willingly. They gave generously, and they followed Jesus wholeheartedly. That's who they were. That's how they lived. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And considerable numbers were brought unto the Lord. I want to be a part of a church like that. I want us to be a church like that. And as we are, God is going to do amazing things. There is going to be multiplication numerically. There is going to be growth in knowledge and in individual people walking with the Lord. God's going to be pleased. God's going to be honored. And he can and will use us to make a difference for his glory. And in a church like Antioch, you know, the glory doesn't go to a leader. It doesn't go to the people. All the glory goes to the Lord of the church, because he's the one who blesses. He's the one who does it. He's the one who works in and through the hearts of those who are committed to living. Let me ask you just right where you are, bow your heads, close your eyes. And let me just make a couple mention of things. And I won't ask for a show of hands or anything on this, but, you know, if you're a believer, would you commit to this before the Lord? Not to me, not because of public pressure, but before the Lord. Would you say, Lord, would you help me this week to intentionally speak to at least one person about Jesus? Somebody that maybe I've known for a long time, and I know they're not saved. somebody maybe who I just bump into and I don't know we're there. But would you just commit to the Lord, you know what? Lord, at least one person. It's not a big ask. And yet for some, maybe that's an ask that hasn't been fulfilled in decades. But you say, Lord, this week, I'm going to speak to someone about Jesus. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'll say what they'll let me say. I'll hand them a tract. I'll invite them to church. I'll tell them that Jesus has saved me, that my life has been changed. But we'll see where that goes. But would you commit before the Lord to talk to at least one person this week about Jesus? And I would suggest doing it earlier in the week. Then you might do two or three. But don't wait till Saturday night so you have to run out to Walmart at 10 p.m. so you can say, okay, Lord, I want to keep my commitment. We're trying to cultivate a habit, a pattern. And let me just say, maybe you're under the sound of my voice this morning, and you have never come to faith in Jesus. You know about Jesus. You believe that he is who he says he is. But you've never acknowledged that, you know what, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. You've never been honest to him about your sin and asked him to forgive you. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He shed his blood that our sins might be washed away and that we might receive eternal life, not because we deserve it, not because we've tried hard enough, not because we're better than anybody else, but because Jesus died for us. And he welcomes all who will come to him humbly and by faith. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of this church. We're thankful for our church here. And I pray that you would help us to be growing, going forward, making a difference as people who are committed to living for Jesus. Bless now in these moments of invitation.